You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another Lord's Day, another time together as a church family, another time to get into your word together and grow together. We pray your blessings on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are on Titus and Philemon today, but of course we'll do our catechism and church history here first. Question 96, what is the Lord's Supper?
The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporate or carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all the benefits and the spiritual nourishment and growth in grace.
Good. So you can remember those classic distinctions between, say, Roman Catholicism and our view. Roman Catholicism has the faulty view that the bread and the wine literally somehow transform to the actual body and blood of Jesus. Of course, that defies even common sense, as well as it is perverting the language of Scripture. But it doesn't mean something wonderful is not going on. Indeed, Paul speaks of, in 1 Corinthians, of the supper being a fellowship or a communion with the body and blood of Jesus. And so we would believe that to be something spiritually going on when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we talk about this every month when we partake, but we need to examine ourselves and come in faith and recognize the Lord's work. Yeah, Renee. So the Lutheran tried to, you know, Lutheranism, Luther, you know, was the first real reformer, right? And so you look at his efforts on reform, and I think many would say this is an area he didn't go far enough on. He wanted to sort of, let's say, I'm going to put it in Reed's terms, have his cake and eat it too. He wanted to somehow think still of a transformation in some sense, but they talk about it as the Jesus is in with and under the bread. And so wanted to sort of say, maybe not transformation, but try to say that the physical body of Jesus is somehow there. In with and under the bread, but acknowledging the fact what we all know is that the bread is still bread, right? And so they have a you know, move away from Rome, but not very far away from Rome. So yeah, and I would say that a lot of evangelical churches move so far away that it's just simply a memorial instead of recognizing it as a means of God's grace or something spiritually God is doing through the administration to minister to our souls and to build us up in Christ. So, good. Speaking of Roman Catholicism, remember in church history we've been, you know, working our way chronologically, right? And so at this point we're in what we call the modern era. So, you know, this is now thinking of where Roman Catholicism has come in the modern era here. So following the Reformation era, Roman Catholicism continued to develop its positions in the First and Second Vatican Councils. The First Vatican Council was held from 1869 to 1870. It sadly declared the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope when speaking ex cathedra, i.e. when speaking from the office. This also had the effect of confirming the false doctrine of the Immaculate, I have a typo here, Immaculate Conception. That Mary was free of original sin from conception, which the Pope had formally defined as dogma in 1854. The Second Vatican Council was held from 1962 to 1965. While it authorized the use of vernacular languages in worship and permitted the distribution of both elements of the Eucharist to the laity, i.e. two reforms previously advocated for by Protestants, it also promulgated unbiblical ecumenical and interfaith views. Without retracting previous condemnations of the Protestant faith, the council taught the possibility of Protestants being saved. Similarly, the council taught the possibility for peoples of other religions also to be saved. In sum, these developments in the Roman Catholic Church have not fundamentally altered the substantive issues that were raised by Protestants in the Reformation. So one of the things, if you recall back to our era of the Reformation, there was the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church. What council was that, that they had their Counter-Reformation? Trent, that's right, the Council of Trent. And Council of Trent, you could imagine, would have been a great opportunity for them to sort of, well, we don't agree with everything the Protestants have said, but we will willing to acknowledge and make these changes on these other areas. But they didn't. They really just doubled down on everything that they held. Well, you come now into more modern times, and so many of the areas they continue to hold just in the exact same way. Some areas that they've gone far worse on. And a couple areas that maybe like finally they did these changes, great, but they're not really the substantive issues. So on that first Vatican Council, I think, on the service, a lot of it was trying to deal with modernism. And they did deal with stuff like faith and reason and had some decent stuff they said there. But, you know, the idea of ex cathedra infallibility of the Pope is obviously quite egregious. And I think that's important to note. Like, when did they start officially believing in the infallibility of the Pope? It wasn't until the 1800s, right? When did they start officially believing in the Immaculate Conception? It wasn't until the 1800s. And clarify, just in case, I think sometimes we use terms and hear terms and forget what they mean. Immaculate Conception is different than virgin birth. We affirm virgin birth, right? We don't affirm Immaculate Conception, which is to say that Mary herself was free of original sin, and some even argue free of sin all her life, right? That's not a biblical teaching, not period, right? Not a biblical teaching. And then you get into the Second Vatican Council, and it's just they basically call Protestants separated brethren, and find a way. Despite what they said before, that justification, doctrine, teaching justification by faith alone is anathema. They don't ever retract any of that stuff, but they want to somehow acknowledge in this latest council that separated brethren can still be saved and Christian, even though they're not quite as where they should be because they're not Roman Catholics. That's the Reed paraphrase. But even worse is that they then point to other world religions and say that people can be saved even through their acts done through those other world religions. That's, again, the Reed paraphrase, but if you don't believe me, you can go on and search up Second Vatican Council and read the documents for yourself, and it's pretty sad. So, yeah, great that they switched from Latin. That's something we advocated for, right? But if you switch from Latin into English and preach a non-biblical gospel, I almost kind of wish you kept it in Latin. You know what I'm trying to say? I don't want more people hearing an unbiblical gospel. Jeff?
In the other religions, are those all other religions or only
specific? They don't say any and all religions are ways of salvation. What they say is basically there are other world religions people who are somehow, basically something like earnestly seeking God in those other religions who, through no fault of their own, have never heard the gospel and been able to become saved, they might still be saved from where they're at in their own sort of genuine religious experience. So it's not like they came out and said every single religion, nor did they necessarily publish, here's the five other religions we're willing to accept. It wasn't that specific. It was more a broad statement. Yeah.
And the other thing I just heard recently, I'm not sure how truthful this is, but the way this Pope is moving away from the adoration of Mary. Have you heard anything like that?
I will neither confirm nor deny. Okay. Yeah. 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 Renee. Yeah, and to clarify, I think it says something like sort of the possibility that those in those. And I think it was by way of example in this interfaith document that they put together. And they distinguish between ecumenical, as in dealing with Protestants, and interfaith, though I don't think that's the term they use, but it's a separate document dealing with other religions. And I think they use, by way of example, a couple of them. But I think they later in the document use some other examples too. But I think the idea is even within those, as well as potential other religions. But again, I think it's the possibility of salvation. They didn't want to go and say any good member in any of those are saved, but that there's certainly the possibility of it. So again, all of this, in my mind, goes very clearly against even their own previous teachings, which said that there's no salvation outside of the church. And if you actually look at the details of their documents, they make little points to try to say how this doesn't disagree with what we said before. Like even in the other religions that they think somehow or another what Christ did for these people in these other religions has the saving benefit for them, even if they don't realize it somehow. So they sort of still try to say they weren't wrong before, but of course they're actually just, you know, expanding how wrong they are, because the idea that salvation is only in the church, not Roman Catholic Church, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, actually is a biblical doctrine, right? Like the only way people are truly saved is in Christ Jesus, in his body, and that's a ministry of the church. And they sort of perverted that and made it Roman Catholic Church, and now they pervert it the other way by expanding it to other faiths. It's just, it's a problem, yeah.
More.
That's right.
The gospel is that we're saved through work, and say, oh, well, anybody.
To run with your point, right? Go back to the way they want to somehow affirm Protestants' salvation in Second Vatican without retracting their previous statements about justification. The problem is there's two different gospels between Protestantism and Roman Catholic, right, is getting to your point. And so it doesn't actually make sense for them to do that and then to then apply it to the other religions. It actually makes sense, I think, is your point, that a Roman Catholic church that believes you're saved by works, essentially, could find a way of being saved by works in other religions. Right, yeah. All right. We're going to do a little quick review. As you noticed, I've been doing review sections along the way. So we are going to review Ephesians through 2 Timothy. You guys see that on your page there. And again, just not to spend overly too much time on the review, but just like I think it helps us. We're surveying, we're high level, and you repeat things, and hopefully it reminds you. And by reminding you, it sort of helps to strengthen your memory on these things. So Galatians is the first one. Yeah, Galatians. My notes are a little wonky at times, so I almost missed Galatians there. Galatians addresses the Judaizers. I'm sorry, that was an intentional sort of joke there. But the Judaizers and Roman Catholicism has something in common, it seems, that this works-based mentality. So the Galatians addresses the Judaizers who wanted to require Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to be right with God. They had to do this what Paul described as a work in order to be right with God. And this Galatians is where Paul really spends a lot of time affirming justification by faith alone. And it's really, in some sense, a sort of a shorter version of Romans when you think about it from that perspective. So Galatians, dealing with whether you need to be circumcised or not, justification by faith alone. So then the next three, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, those would be what we refer to as Paul's prison epistles, though Philemon is also a prison epistle as well, but today's one. But Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, wrote from presumably his imprisonment in Rome, and what we find in the book of Acts there at the end. And Ephesians closely parallels Colossians. It's a little bit longer than Colossians. You got the very clear indicative imperative approach in Ephesians, first three chapters, the indicative of who we are in Christ, the imperative who we are, or how we live that out. Very clear teaching of predestination, especially Jew-Gentile unity in Christ, one body brought together. There is a spiritual warfare teaching here, heavenly mindedness. And remember the household codes, the three different authority structures of parent, children, husband, wife, and master, servant. We worked through that. Philippians, known as the Epistle of Joy, remember, of the Epistle of Joy, and a particular idea of finding joy among Christians suffering. He wrote them to thank them for their financial support, to encourage them in their faith, to grow and persevere. That was the Philippians. And then Colossians, remember Colossians, a sort of a shorter version of Ephesians. It has, again, a similar indicative imperative approach very clearly there. Just like Ephesians has a good put off, put on idea. What's particularly wonderful is in the beginning of Colossians, there's that real exalted view of Christ. And really then using that to apply to why Christ is better than any alternative form of way of knowing God would certainly speak to the against the Vatican, Second Vatican Council, like we just got done talking about. Then getting into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, remember, these letters were believed to be written very close in time to each other. Shortly after the Thessalonians became Christians, that the church got planted. Remember, Thessalonians, there was a lot of persecution in Thessalonica. Paul ended up sort of escaping, right? And moved on to people like the Bereans next. But 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians both, you know, encourage a young church to be growing in the midst of a lot of suffering and persecution. You can see there are some important issues that he was addressing that gets touched on in 1 Thessalonians, it gets expanded in 2 Thessalonians. They deal especially with things like eschatology and idleness. So eschatology, right, in the 1 Thessalonians, it's about the being caught up in the air at the Lord's return and being encouraged to know that we'll be with the Lord forever in glory. And then remember, 2 Thessalonians talked about first the man of lawlessness had to come. We talked about that man of lawlessness passage. And then idleness got touched on briefly in 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians delved into it a lot more, dealing with like the man who does not work shall not eat, and really exhorting of how we ought to be hardworking in the Lord. Then we got into the pastoral epistles, brings us up to almost where we're at today. So the pastoral epistles include 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Titus. We'll talk about Titus today. Remember, these are Paul writing to pastors. So Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus at this time. We believe they're written during a understood so-called fourth missionary journey of Paul, meaning something past the time frame of the book of Acts, between the time frame of the book of Acts to when Nero put, according to church tradition records, that Nero had Paul executed. So in that sort of final time frame of Paul's missionary work. I remember the pastoral epistles had those five faithful sayings, the last one's in Titus today. And then in 1 Timothy, there was the elder deacon qualifications. We talked about that. We talked about, that's something reserved for qualified men. We went through that. We talked about different teachings on good order and sound doctrine, the importance of sound doctrine. 2 Timothy called for Timothy's boldness. The idea, it seems, that Paul is back under arrest. Likely this is his last letter before he is martyred. He seems to very clearly see that his days are numbered, but that he believes he's fought the good fight and is finishing the race, and urges Timothy to be bold. And I think implication is, even if you end up where I end up, which is martyred, be bold for Christ. So that's our little review. Again, I think it's important to keep reminding us of these things. So we're going to get into Titus now and Philemon. Titus is, you know, another traveling missionary companion with Paul. And it seems at this time, Paul is in Macedonia while Titus is in Crete. And Paul had left Titus there to continue to pastor for a season. And it seems particularly to sort of finish planting the church as Paul continues on. And along with that, there's some dealing with false teachers and some instructions on proper conduct. And it's a helpful book for thinking of different aspects of how a church should be ordered. And so we'll take a look at that. Chapter 1. Interestingly, Timothy had qualifications for elders and deacons. Titus just references qualifications for elders. Not sure why he didn't feel need to mention the qualifications for deacons here, but in context, I think the important idea is understanding why they needed elders, particular at least one job that the elders would do. But maybe let's start in verse 5. Jeff, would you read 1 verse 5?
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
So I think this is a very important idea, and maybe it's why that this is, in this letter, elders are focused on versus elders and deacons, is when you're thinking about church planting, let me say this, hopefully understand the right way. Deacons are a luxury, meaning we want deacons. It's good to have deacons, but you got to have at least elders to have this become an official church. We call this particularizing a church. That's how we talk about it in the OPC. What do I mean? We go and we plant churches, and usually we start with a group, and we're trying to grow that group, but you have an evangelist, a pastor who's a church planter to get the church started. Right, but you wouldn't consider that a particularized, a normal, ordinary congregation until they at least have an elder board, until they at least have elders there to provide oversight and local leadership. We're not one-man churches, right? We wouldn't want a church long-term to just have one person who's running it. You understand what I'm saying, right? We want a plurality of elders, not just, say, a pastor who's in charge of everything on his own. That's not the biblical way we want to do things. And so here Paul is saying, I left you there so you can keep developing, getting elders put into place in these churches. And so then going down to verses 6 through 9, he goes into the qualifications, which are very similar to what we read in Timothy. So I won't spend as much time on them at this point, since we just looked at that last week. But I did want to point out in starting in verse 9, this is at the tail end of the qualifications. He must hold firm to the trustworthy words as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. Keep going, though. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach, .. So here I love that he says, not only do you need to set up elders, because that's what we do when we're planting churches, but he also says there's a great need right now, because you've got people who are out there causing trouble, teaching things that they shouldn't teach, and you need elders there in these local churches so that they can obviously combat these false teachers. And to put elders there who are going to teach sound things and make them officially recognized will empower them to be able to combat against all the false teachers. That makes sense? Yep. All right, so then... getting into chapter 2, I really love chapter 2. It's a great little chapter that just so wonderfully, as a chapter, it's sort of got it all, so to speak. What do I mean? Remember I talked about that indicative imperative idea of Paul? I think we see the indicative imperative in chapter 2, though interesting, I think it's in the opposite order from how he normally does things. Normally, he puts the indicative first, then does the imperative. Remember, the indicative imperative is the indicative is who we are in Christ and our faith and the gospel, right? And then the imperative is how do we live in light of that? So if you look at chapter 2, 1 through 10, all deal with instructions of imperatives to different people groups in the church. And so you can see like older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3. By the way, we can point out in verse 4, it speaks of older women training the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is a helpful little compliment to last week, right? Where we saw women aren't to be teachers, but here they're to be teachers, right? You see the difference though, right? It's not appropriate for them, for example, to be teachers like in a mixed body of men and women, or certainly in a church context. But that doesn't mean there aren't ways that they still can teach, and in fact ought to. In this case, it describes teaching younger women. And certainly mothers have a role to teach kids, and their kids especially. And so, you know, that's certainly a scripture interprets scripture to help us understand where our guardrails are. And so it goes on and addresses the younger men, bond servants, masters. Titus 2 is sort of a good complement to those household codes that we saw in Ephesians and Colossians, but from a sort of a different angle of how Titus should be teaching these different groups. And then you get to verses 11 through 14. And verses 11 through 14 really are the, in my way, I would see it as the indicative. And so let's look at verse 11 there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so here, this is, you know, very much the four, right? Why should all these people groups live these godly ways? Because for, and then it gives that indicative. And the structure of those verses I just read can be sort of summarized as two appearings. The word in Greek is basically the word for epiphany. Epiphany is a fancy word for appearing. So you could say two epiphanies. The first epiphany is the grace of God. The grace of God has epiphanied. It has appeared. It appeared in Jesus' coming, right? In the ministry of Jesus to die for us, and then even then from there to call us to a new life, you know, renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, live a new life in Christ in the present age. You see there at the end of verse 12. So the first epiphany is the grace that's already come, and that's the age we're in right now, the gospel that changes lives and declares forgiveness of sins and God's sanctifying work. But then verse 13, we're waiting for the blessed hope. What's that? The second epiphany, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to go back to what's already appeared, right? Jesus dying on the cross to redeem us, etc. And so you get the two appearings, the first appearing of the grace of God, and you think of the first appearing of Christ, and then you get the second appearing, and again, I think we should think of, when it says of the appearing of glory, Jesus's return, his epiphany that will happen in the future when he returns in the second coming. And that's what we're all waiting for. That's our blessed hope. That's where our heart ultimately is. As much as we want to live well in this life and evangelize well in this life and do what we can to make this world a better place, of course, our ultimate hope, what we're really looking forward to, is that return of Christ. And so another way you could summarize this is grace and glory. Grace and glory, right? Grace has appeared, glory's coming. So these four verses are just great, great verses. And he needs to declare these things, exhort with all authority. Yep, okay. So chapter 3. Being ready and devoted to good works. So this last chapter really encourages godly living. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so that every good work idea is then comes down again in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy and wants you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So that's really this chapter 3 is dealing with being ready and devoted toward good works. And I think this is such a wonderful thing in the pastoral epistles. There's so much emphasis in the pastoral epistles on sound doctrine, on sound teaching, but there's also a very important emphasis on godliness, how we live. And certainly that's the case here. Going back to verse 4, so in this case, verse 8 said that there is this saying is trustworthy. This is the last faithful saying. And probably at this time, the faithful saying reference is after the saying was done. The faithful saying probably appears all the way back in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is faithful or trustworthy. I think that's the idea there. So, questions on Titus before I move us into Philemon? All right, Philemon, one chapter, little letter. And likely Paul wrote this during his Roman imprisonment that's described there at the end of Acts. So that would mean I put date of composition maybe 60 AD, but you know 60 to 62 AD is probably when he was in house arrest there for Rome for 2 years. It's probably in that time frame between 60 and 60 AD. It's addressed to Philemon. Philemon was a convert by the ministry of the apostles and Paul particularly. He's a member of the church at Colossae, so Colossians, right? It's possible that when Paul wrote Colossians, he might have also wrote this and sent both letters at the same time. Maybe. That's wondered. But basically, the situation is there was you'll make sure they get in there. they thought they're here too early. So Paul was in prison, and he meets some slave named Onesimus who had ran away from his master Philemon. And Paul knows Philemon, the master of Onesimus. He knows Philemon, and so in the process of Onesimus running away and somehow in God's providence meeting Paul when he's in house arrest in Rome, he becomes a Christian, presumably by Paul's ministry. And so Paul enjoys Onesimus's ministry unto Paul for a time. You know, under house arrest, right, you had to rely on people to help you, right? Go and bring you food and things like that. And so Paul's being blessed with Onesimus's service. But, you know, at some point it seems, you know, what we'll read here in a moment, seems clear that Paul says, okay, Onesimus, we need to talk about that thing that we know we need to talk about. This is how I could imagine the conversation going, right? Yeah, you're a Christian now, and Christians ought to live godly, and you ran away from your master. And we know what we need to do. You need to go back to your master, and you need to, you know, ask his forgiveness and apologize and seek forgiveness and be restored. But I'm going to send a letter along, and this letter, Paul basically asks that Philemon would release Onesimus, not only forgive Onesimus, but release him from his debt, whatever debt was why he was in servitude to Philemon. And Paul basically says, bill me. But we'll see how he, I'll have us read some Philemon here, and we'll see how he puts this request. So Philemon, I'm going to start us at verse 8 again. We're just surveying, but because it's such a short chapter, I'll probably get a chance to read a good chunk of it here. Verse 8, accordingly, says Paul writing to Philemon, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So what a wonderful passage in so many ways, right? Too often people have maligned the Bible and just sort of falsely said, oh yeah, it supports slavery, and that's just an inaccurate statement in so many ways. But here you see Paul saying, you need to go back and make things right with your earthly master, but I'm also going to ask that earthly master who became a Christian through my ministry do not by me demanding it, but by me requesting it, this act of love to now one who's become a Christian, Onesimus. And it is a reminder of how the gospel transforms relationships. Yes, from an earthly standpoint, the relationship of Philemon and Onesimus was of master-servant, but from an eternity standpoint, they're brothers in Christ and equal standing before the Lord. And that has to have implications for how we treat one another, even in this life. And so Paul really, maybe a good example of how to write a persuasive letter to somebody. You know, there's a lot of wisdom on how he goes about doing that. And so on the one hand, Onesimus needs to bear fruit in keeping repentance, needs to return to his master Philemon and deal with the matter. But on the other hand, Paul calls Philemon to show grace, even releasing this new brother from his financial obligation. Consider even sort of saying, and maybe you could send him back to me and then he could help me some more. yeah, any questions on, and so the letter ends, Paul's going to pay him a visit as soon as he can. So any questions on either Titus or Philemon in our little survey here? Renee. Yeah, it's a great being Christ-like, right? In a very wonderful sense, right? And we can certainly think about that in our own conflicts, and that'll dovetail well with our sermon today, which we'll be dealing with the proverb, but does have a particular reference to peacemaking and reconciliation, and that can be an important factor to bring into peacemaking and reconciliation is to bear the burden of others for the sake of forgiving them. Yeah. 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 It's interesting. He starts off saying, I could do that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to do it this other way. Yeah. Give you an opportunity to do a wonderful thing. So, yeah. Other questions on Titus and Philemon? Yeah. You have a question? Alder? Ooh, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. God has all power. we have a fancy word to say it, is that he's omnipotent, meaning he has all power. Does he have a what? Infinity. Yes, he has infinity. That's right. That's right. Infinity power. That's exactly right. Yeah. Amen. Great question. Other questions? Jeff.
I assume there's no extra biblical information on what happened to Philemon and Onesimus.
There probably is, and off the top of my head, I don't remember what church tradition says on it. It would not be any contemporaries to the moment source. It would have been like many generations later, someone reports that that's what happened. Just from my recollection, probably. Like Eusebius, Church History might have mentioned it, but I don't recall off the top of my head. I'm sorry. That's a great question. Should have looked it up. Yeah. Other questions from Titus and Philemon? We get to Hebrews next week. All right, well, I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for how you have given these pastoral epistles to describe ministry, from the pastor's perspective, as Paul writes to Timothy and then today Titus, we've seen. We do pray, Lord, that even though we're just surveying these right now, but these would be things that we would continue to study in depth, to think through what they have to say about how to well order the church. But also, as we see, like in Titus 2, Lord, the ways to well order a Christian's life, whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in, older, younger, male, female, master, servant, whatever sorts of circumstances we might find ourselves in, we pray, Lord, that we would look to honor you in our lives and live according to your word. And Father, we do pray you would be with us in terms of how the gospel calls us to have practical ramifications. We think of this letter of Philemon. We pray, Lord, when we've offended people, that we would be quick to want to make things right, to reconcile and own our sin and look to bring healing to the relationship. We also pray as whenever we find ourselves on the other side, the one who's received offense from a brother, Lord, may we see that as an opportunity to exercise that forgiveness that you've shown us in Jesus, that we would be merciful and forgiving and peacemaking in such circumstances. And so, Lord, give us wisdom in all of that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.